Good morning. Do we have any fishermen in the audience? Anybody like to fish? A couple back there? I'm a really bad fisherman. My dad, who's here this morning, taught me to be a bad fisherman. No. He grew up as a farmer in North Dakota, so they didn't have many lakes to learn on. So I'm not a very good fisherman, but I kind of know what it takes to be a good fisherman. You know, you have some sort of a bait or a lure, right? And you're trying to convince the fish that it's food. So essentially, the art of fishing is the art of deception, right? So if you're really good at fishing, you know how to deceive the fish. You know where the fish are and how to deceive them into biting on your lure or your bait, right? I guess I never figured that out. But I've caught a couple of fish, nothing to write home about. But there's one really excellent fisherman in the animal world. Actually, there's many, but one that came to mind that has this picture of deception. There's a number of fish and things like this, but one that that came to mind was this snapping turtle called the alligator snapping turtle. Has anybody ever seen this turtle? The turtle's tongue, at the very end of the tongue, has a little, I guess you could say, appendages that stick out that are bright pink that look like worms. And it sticks its tongue out and it wiggles the tongue around and it makes it look like worms, so then when a fish comes over to eat the worm, the turtle gets the fish. So it's really good at deceiving the fish to be fed himself. So anyways, when I think about this, we in a similar way bite on the lure or the temptation of sin. After being lured or tempted into a deception, we think that something is good for us, so we act in a certain way. And so we fall into Satan's trap of sin. And I think this is a familiar experience for believers and non-believers who experience temptations of all kinds. And we're going to talk about temptation and sin this morning. We're going to look specifically at the temptation of Jesus. Now, in our Lenten season, we don't do a lot at Bethel here for Lent, but in this time on Sunday mornings leading up to Easter, the Lenten season, we have setting aside a series of messages focused on renewal and repentance. And our overarching theme is that Jesus is the source. Jesus is the source of our greatest spiritual needs. And as Pastor Tim talked about last week, the message was, help, I need a new life. Jesus is the source of new life, the new life that's needed to gain eternal life in Christ Jesus. And today we're going to consider temptation and sin and how Jesus is the source to help us in times of temptation and sin. So our outline, if you have your outline, you can look at that briefly. I'll give you some of the answers right away and then you can fill it in as we go. But the first point we'll look at is that Jesus is our example in temptation. Then we'll see that Jesus is our substitute in temptation. And lastly, Jesus is our intercessor in temptation. And I'll get to each of those a little bit later. But for right now, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus. Page 1499, if you wanted to look it up in the Pew Bible. So, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So, as we look at this first point here, that Jesus is our example in temptation. Jesus is actually our perfect example in how to follow when we're tempted with sin. And you know, examples are really important for us, aren't they? Just in our everyday lives. Have you ever been in a difficult place or that you're not sure what to do next? And then somebody comes alongside you and maybe a friend or a relative or maybe even somebody you've never met before. They come alongside you and maybe give you some advice or say, hey, I've been in that situation and here's what I would do or what I did or, you know, maybe the what not to do in that situation. Or how many of us are unwilling to be the first to do something? We're waiting for somebody else to be the first one to do it. I see it all the time when we have a potluck here at church. No one wants to be the first one in line, right? I mean, in life too, we're kind of waiting to see who's going to take the first crack at it and make sure it's okay. You know, I was second born in my family, just 15 months younger than my brother. So I looked up to my brother a lot to do things first, to be the first one, and I would follow along and tag along and just to look to him to make sure, yeah, it's okay. You know, test the waters. It's safe to go in. And throughout Scripture, we have pictures of God calling us to follow, follow the examples that are in Scripture. And he calls us sheep, like we just read in Scripture, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We are sheep. Also in John 10, we're called sheep, and Jesus is the good shepherd. And it illustrates how we are supposed to be led. Also in Matthew 11, when Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon me. Another farming example where we are hitched to the yoke of Jesus, and we are to learn from him how to walk, how to plow the field, so to speak. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So I'm following Christ, you follow me. So examples are really important for us, and they're all throughout Scripture. Jesus uses parables as examples. He calls us to be disciples, followers, right? And in our text, we see that Jesus is the perfect example for us to follow when dealing with Satan's temptations. And Jesus counters Satan and his temptations with the Word of God. He counters every one of Satan's attacks with the Word of God. So let's look at each temptation. The first temptation, Satan comes to Jesus and he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Okay, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He's in the wilderness. Okay, Satan raises a doubt. First off, catches Jesus off guard. If you are the Son of God. And this is right after Jesus had been declared the Son of God in his baptism. Just look in the chapter right before here. Okay, so Satan's demanding proof. He's like, if you are the Son of God. And Satan tempts Jesus to satisfy just a basic physical need for food. Now remember, up to this point, Jesus had depended on God to live for 40 days without food and water. He was completely dependent on the Father to keep him going. And then right at this moment, Satan comes in and tempts him with food. Essentially, Satan is tempting Jesus to no longer trust the dependence that he has on the Father. And so Jesus immediately quotes Scripture saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Jesus proves that he is the true Son of God, the Messiah, through his perfect trust and reliance on the Father for all things. But how often are we tempted not to trust in God for our needs? Our most basic needs of food and shelter and clothing, sometimes we doubt God's provisions. We take things into our own hands. Instead of trusting God at his word that, hey, he will provide, we try and find a solution on our own. It brings to mind a famous missionary to England, George Mueller. I'm sure many of you have heard about him before. He was a missionary to England's poor, and he maintained orphanages in England, and he lived completely on the dependence of God through prayer. And there's one story, and a classic story of him, that the orphanage of 300 kids runs out of food and drink for the morning. So the house mother comes to him and says, "Hey, we're out of food. What are we supposed to do?" He says, "Well, get the kids ready for school. Set them down at the table." And after they're sitting down, he prays and he thanks God for the food, and he waited. He just waited. And within a few minutes, there's a knock at the door. And there's a baker standing there. And he says to George, he says, "I was up all night, I couldn't sleep, and I knew that you guys had a need. And so I baked 3 batches of bread, just enough for all the kids." Soon later, there was a second knock. This time it was a milkman. His cart happened to just break down right outside the orphanage, and all the milk would go bad if somebody didn't drink it. So the milkman said, "Could you use it with the orphans?" And just enough, 10 cans, just enough to satisfy these thirsty 300 orphans. God provides just as he promises. We can trust him at his word. Now let's look at the second temptation of Jesus. This time, Satan takes Jesus up to the top of the high point of the temple and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." So now Satan is saying, okay, you've trusted God at his promises. Now prove it by trusting what it says in Psalm 91, testing the promise of God to its limits in an instant by jumping off the high point of the temple. Now the deception here of Satan is rooted in this misuse of Scripture. He's setting up one passage of Scripture against another. Satan, you know that Satan even uses Scripture at times to deceive us. You know, this happens all the time today by taking groups of passages and combining them in such a way to make Scripture say something that it actually doesn't say, when there's actually a very clear passage of Scripture that openly contradicts that. I see this all the time with unbelievers and atheists, and unfortunately sometimes with Christians, taking bits and pieces and making Scripture say something that it doesn't, quoting them out of context. In the first temptation of Satan, he tries to lead Jesus to distrust God. The second temptation, Satan tries to lead Jesus to a false trust in God, creating a false pretense or situation to prove Jesus' trust in the Father. And Jesus once again quotes Scripture, says, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the true Son who knows the Father and what the Father means through his promise in Psalm 91 is saying it'd be foolhardy to act, to challenge God to see whether he will indeed do what he says, or still worse, simply to presume that he must do what his word says in this context. Jesus quotes a second passage of Scripture that must be considered right alongside Psalm 91. Again, context is key in our understanding of Scripture. You can take any verse and take it out of context. So when we look at Scripture in light of other Scripture, in the context of Scripture, we have what Psalm 91 says, and we also have this quote from Jesus, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." God won't contradict himself, but they fit nicely together. God wouldn't have us jumping off of buildings to prove that he's God. God indeed will be our source in hope and hope in times of difficulty. But we should not create those difficult times to test God, to see if he will be there for us. You see the difference there? God will be there. His promises are true in Psalm 91. He will be there to help his children in times of need. But it's a lot different than what Satan's asking him to do. To prove it by setting up this situation to trust God or put a false trust in God, in his word. So look at the final temptation. Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And it says, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." So he changes this tone from being this crafty deceiver to almost revealing himself as godlike, the prince and ruler of the world. And the devil was permitted to create for Jesus this spiritual vision of all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. He literally couldn't see everything and be everywhere at all the time. But Satan was permitted to show these things to Jesus. And he offered Jesus the rule and lordship of all of these kingdoms and all of their glory if Jesus would worship Satan. He speaks as though he was the rightful ruler of these kingdoms, whose authority he had to give to somebody else. But this is a lie. He is an illegitimate and temporary ruler of this earth. And essentially, this temptation for Jesus is that he could receive Jesus' rightful kingdom. Jesus is the rightful heir. He is the rightful king. But that he could receive it without going to the cross, without dealing with the sufferings and death, by just simply worshiping Satan. And that's a lie. Jesus knew the will of God the Father, that he must save the world through his death and resurrection. So this is an appeal to his human flesh, his human nature that agonized over his coming future sufferings, as we see Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane before the night before the cross. Jesus was real man. He did really agonize and in a sense not look forward to the cross, but he knew the will of the Father. He knew what he must accomplish. You know, this type of temptation is probably one of the most common temptations of Satan that we experience. He offers to us something that he can't deliver. He tells us if we do this, X, Y, and Z, fill in the blank, if we do this, we will find happiness or joy or satisfaction or peace or meaning in our lives. But he can never deliver on his promise. It only leads to addiction and pain and bondage. And Jesus responds to Satan again with the word of God, says, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus quotes out of Deuteronomy 6, revealing the heart of Satan's temptation, which is idolatry, which the breaking of the first and most important commandment, worshiping anyone or anything other than God alone. Upon Jesus' final rebuttal of Satan's lies with the word of truth, Satan then departs, and the angels are sent to attend to Jesus. So Jesus shows us a perfect example for facing temptation to sin against God. And he does this through quoting God's word. God gives us his word as a weapon, as Ephesians 6:17 says, as the sword of the Spirit. He gives us his word to battle against Satan in the spiritual warfare that's happening all around us. The second thing we see is that Jesus doesn't entertain the lies of Satan. Jesus doesn't entertain the lies of Satan. Just like Joseph in Genesis 39, fleeing Potiphar's wife's advances, he flees quickly. James 1, 14 and 15 tell us, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. When it is fully conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the more we allow ourselves and our sinful desires to be entertained, these thoughts, these temptations, the more likely we are to succumb to that temptation. Just like we saw with Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan showed them this beautiful fruit, and they see that it's beautiful. And then, not only does it look good to eat, he convinces them that they're going to be wise. They're going to be like God if they eat it. And so they entertain it in their minds until they finally give in to it. How many of us have experienced that? We entertain the temptation too long. But Jesus immediately is confronting that temptation with the Word of God. If we are to follow Jesus' example in facing temptation, shouldn't we be more saturated with the Word of God, having it flow out of us when we're tempted? Do we really act like God's Word is the divine instrument of immeasurable power against the evil forces that are battling for our soul? Do we memorize it? Do we continually study it? Do we meditate on it daily? Now, I have an advantage, and Pastor Tim has an advantage. This is our job, to study the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why I love being a pastor, because my job is to study the Word. But I've been in your shoes, too, where I've been in the workforce and needing to section out that time for studying God's Word and being in God's Word. We need to do that. But, you know, despite all the tools and the example that God gives to us, even the most studied Christian, the strongest believer, will fail. They will falter under temptation. And so there is a problem with us just simply leaving Jesus as our example. Jesus is the perfect example. His example is beyond what we can achieve. When he's tempted, he never sins, perfectly resisting Satan. But more often than not, when we are tempted, we fail to resist the temptation. So we need Jesus to be more than just an example for us to follow, because it's an impossible standard. Just like God's holy law is an impossible standard for us to perfectly achieve, we need Jesus to be our substitute. Have you ever wondered why it was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus out into the wilderness? Have you ever wondered that? Why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? It's because this temptation had to occur at this exact time, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It was God's own will that this mighty battle between God and Satan would be fought. And so in the Greek, the word for tempted means to be tested or to put to proof. And Jesus was to be tested in order to confirm or to prove him and his role as the true Messiah, the Savior, the servant of the Lord who was prophesied about through all the Old Testament, starting right after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis 3:15. That the promised seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I've came across an illustration of this in studying. And as the Union Pacific Railway was being constructed and spreading out all across the American West, there was this elaborate trestle bridge that was built across a large canyon. And wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded up the train with enough extra cars and equipment to be double its normal payload. The train went out and sat in the middle of the bridge for a number of days. And one of the workers who constructed the bridge said, "Are you trying to break the bridge?" And the builder said, "No, I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." So in the same way, the temptations Jesus faced weren't designed to see if he would sin, but to prove that he couldn't. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." In order for Jesus to be our substitute, to take our place on the cross, to bear our sins, he must be perfect, a sinless sacrifice. Jesus lived a perfect life so that he might be our perfect sacrifice. He lived the perfect life, the sinless life, so that he might be our sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Jesus' temptation was for you and for me. Have you ever heard that not only did Jesus die for you, but that he also lived for you? Have you heard that before? His perfect sinless life is ours through faith. As we dwell in Christ through faith, his life is ours. He talks about this example of being in Christ, connected to the vine. And as long as you are in the vine, as long as you are drawing from the source, you will live. But if you cut yourself off from the source, you'll have death. There's no sustenance, no spiritual life. And God doesn't accept us because of our own goodness, but on behalf of the goodness and merits of Christ. We just did this confession of sin. And I don't know if you noticed that in the confession, it says, not because of our own merits, not because of our own goodness, will you have mercy on us, but because of what Christ has done for us and his merits. If it was based on our own abilities, none of us would be able to stand before the judgment of God. But for those of us who are connected to Christ through faith, God no longer sees our sins, but he sees Jesus' perfect life covering us. One time at my previous church, I was leading a Bible study for retired people, and we were talking about struggles with sin. And this one sweet, gentle senior saint lady came and said to me, she was saying, "You know, I'm still studying for the final exams. I'm still, you know, practicing. And then when the judgment comes, you know, I'm going to take my final exam." And I just looked at her and I told her, "Jesus has already taken your final exam for you. And he got a perfect score. And if you're in Christ, his perfect life is yours." And she just looked at me like there was this weight that was lifted off her shoulders. Knowing that God is perfectly pleased with her through Christ, that she doesn't have to strive like she thought she did, that she doesn't have to be perfect, but that his righteousness becomes ours. And we can rest from our strivings to please God through our works. And what greater comfort and source of hope is there when we sin, when we falter and fail, when we fail against the temptations of Satan, than to know that Jesus is our perfect and sinless substitute? Where we have failed, Christ has conquered. His life is the source of our life. As Colossians 3:3 reminds us, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Lastly and briefly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, Jesus is our intercessor. And we should consider that Jesus not only lived and died for us, but that he lives today at the right hand of God to intercede for us before the Father. He is continually interceding before the Father for us on our behalf as a high priest, as it talks about it in Hebrews. He stands between us and the Father as the high priest. is a never-ending source of help in our time of need and temptation and struggles with sin. As Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then Hebrews 7:25, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So when Satan accuses us, he drives us to despair over our sin, our inability to live perfectly. Jesus lives to intercede for us. He is the one who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he too was tempted as we are. He knows the power of the evil one and lives to be our daily and perpetual advocate before the Father. As Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one with who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need." We are helpless sinners, continually falling short of God's perfect and holy standard for our lives. And we're in the midst of this spiritual battle with an evil foe trying to tempt us and trying to destroy us. And in our sin, in our inability, the resurrected Jesus is alive right now, praying for us, interceding for us before the Father. And he is the endless source of mercy and grace. So let us look to him for our help in time of need, continually drawing from his endless well, his endless source, his supply. He is our perfect example in temptation. He is our substitute in temptation, our intercessor in temptation. And so we cry out to the Lord, "Help, I'm a sinner." And indeed, our sin is great, but our Savior is even greater. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know too well the temptations of the evil one. We continually fall short of your divine and holy standard. We fail to live up to the perfect life that you have set as an example for us. Lord, help us to learn from your example. Strengthen us in our spiritual battle. But when we fail, Lord, help us to find a great source of comfort and hope in knowing for certain that we are forgiven, not by our own merits, but because of the merits of Christ, the one who lived and died for us. Lord, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in and through our lives and bodies, that we might learn to fight the evil one and have victory through the power of your word, not in our own strength, that we might be able to share this light, this truth with others, that it's not about being good enough, but it's about what you have done for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.